Now we've been learning why our Lord has moved into human life and done this and how he's done it. And now as we turn again to the 12th chapter of Romans, beginning with the 9th verse, we're coming to a section which describes what the Christian life looks like when it comes into contact with the commonplace conditions of life, when it comes into grips with the world in which we live. And in this wonderful passage here in chapter 12, from verses 9 through the end of the chapter, verse 21, we have a description of a Christian life being lived. In the words of Eon Thomas, this is a life not explainable in terms of human personality, but it's explainable only in terms of God. And that's the only kind of life worth living. I hope you've discovered that. Now the first thing that Paul says in verse 9 is this: let love be genuine. And the rest of the chapter is simply an exposition of that phrase. Let love be genuine. I hope you've learned that under no circumstances is the Christian life a matter of imitation. It isn't that. It's never imitation. It's never you trying to do your best to imitate the character of Jesus Christ. This is impossible. And yet it must be a life of genuine love. Now, God is love. And if the life that we live is God the Son living that life again through us, then it must be a life of genuine love. It won't be any flabby, cheap, sentimental imitation. And this is what this chapter expounds to us. Now, there are two divisions of it. In the first section, we have what we may call love extended. That is, love reaching out to those around about. And in the second section, love offended. That is, love slapped in the face and how it reacts. Now, let's look at it from the Scriptures. This first section in verses 9 through 13. Let love be genuine. Hate what is evil. Hold fast to what is good. Love one another with brotherly affection. Outdo one another in showing honor. Never flag in zeal. Be aglow with the Spirit. Serve the Lord. Rejoice in your hope. Be patient in tribulation. Be constant in prayer. Contribute to the needs of the saints. Practice hospitality. Now here are the qualities that mark genuine, godlike love. And as we read these through, you can use this as a measuring stick to measure your own spiritual progress and the degree to which the life of Jesus Christ is evident in your life. For this is what it will be like. And each of these sections really is a description of some particular aspect of love. Now, the first quality that marks genuine love is that it's faithful. As Paul says, hate what is evil, hold fast to what is good. And you notice how that marks a balanced quality in love. It isn't love which simply manifests itself in affection for everything. That's sentiment. And nor is it love which cuts everyone off and in an attempt to be rigidly faithful to truth is harsh and unyielding and difficult. That isn't love. But love is a balance. It's hating what is evil and holding fast to what is good. Now, this must begin with ourselves. And it's interesting, you know, that the Scriptures say that we can only love others in terms of ourselves. Love your neighbor, the law says, as yourself. And we must begin with loving ourselves in a genuine way before we can love anyone else. And what is this? Well, it begins by hating what is evil and holding fast to what is good. And the the measure of what is evil must be determined not by what we think is evil, or what our bringing up has been, or our reaction to it, but by the Word of God. That's what determines evil. And that which is good is determined not by the way we think or react, because the one thing that the devil is about in the world is to try to make evil look like it's good and good look like it's evil. And if we simply judge by outward appearances, we can never love. It's only as we walk and think and look at life in the light of the Word and the revelation of the Word of God that we are able to hate what is evil and to love what is good. Now, this must begin with ourselves. And this means that as we think of ourselves, we learn not to justify evil in our life. You know how frequently we do this? How we love to call it by another name and therefore try to make it look acceptable? We look at our lives and we see worry. And we don't call it sin. We call it concern, which is simply to identify it with a name that sounds acceptable. But it isn't concern, it's worry. And worry is sin. And to love ourselves as God loves us is to look at ourselves and call that evil which is evil and call it worry and treat it like it's a sin, not like it's a poor relation, you know, to keep in the back room. Not, you don't actually kick it out, but you don't bring it out in front either. And the first aspect of true and genuine love is to hate what is evil. Nor is it the other side, to reject everything that's good. That is, we don't become falsely humble. We don't act as though, for instance, the body is evil, because God says it isn't. It's good. And there are those who try to manifest a love for themselves by rejecting what God calls good. And this is wrong. Love is always the hating of that which is evil and the holding fast to that which is good. It's being faithful to reality. And love is always eminently realistic. Now, this is true as it moves outside of the circle of ourself to the family as well. Love doesn't spoil a child by saying that we hate to hurt it. And how many parents today are literally wrecking their children's lives by a fear that they're going to hurt the child in some way? Children need to be hurt. If they're not hurt, you don't love them. Because life hurts children. And either they're hurt in a small way, where they learn how to adjust to the principle, or they grow up absolutely protected from all hurt until they come to a place where the barriers can no longer be contained or upheld, and they're exposed to life, and then they're hurt in a terrible way that utterly destroys them or breaks your own heart in the process. Now, love is not that way, you see. Love begins with facing small hurts now and being quite willing to expose them to them, that they might learn how to live. And also, it isn't harshness that, because there's a few faults in a child, rejects it and demands a towing to the mark and an unyielding insistence on carrying out a standard without ever any relenting or any willingness to yield in any degree. It's not that either. Love, genuine love, is God's kind of love, which hates what is evil relentlessly, inevitably, inescapably, never varies, without shadow of turning, never compromises with it, never pats it on the back and says, well, this is going to be all right, let's forget about it. Never does that. Nor does it reject what is good. Nor does it ever call good evil, or treat us as though we were unimportant, or act as though there was nothing of any real value, because God has made us. And what He makes is good. And He treats us in this way. Now, this is love, you see. And what a wonderful description of it we have here. It approaches all of life realistically. It doesn't exude flabby, sentimental nonsense and gush, nor does it deal harshly or critically because of the presence of evil. It doesn't throw out the baby with the bathwater. It deals with life realistically, because God is a realist and God is love. And therefore, the mark of love is to hate evil and to hold fast to what is good. That's faithfulness. Then the next mark is courtesy. Love one another with brotherly affection. Outdo one another in showing honor. Did you wonder why it says here, brotherly affection? Some of you who remember your days back when you lived with your brothers together in the home are wondering where the affection was. And yet, what this is saying is that we who are members of the body of Christ should love one another with brotherly affection. And I think it simply means that wherever brothers have learned to be affectionate toward each other, and there are brothers like this, and you meet them quite frequently, it's because they have learned to live closely together with mutual respect. You can't have affection for someone with whom you are closely bound in terms of living together or ties of relationship without it being based upon a mutual regard for each other's welfare and property and so on. And brothers learn affection only when they're willing to do so on the basis of a mutual respect for each other. Now that's what this is talking about. When Christians love, they're to love this way. They're to show regard for someone else. Simple courtesy. In honor, preferring one another. Asking the other one to step first and to have the preferred seat and the preferred honor and the preferred place. A due regard for the welfare and the importance of someone else. That's genuine love. Just simple courtesy. And this is something that I think we suffer from the lack of greatly today. I don't know how many married couples that I've counseled with in which the problem would have been solved by the simple showing of courtesy one to another within the home. Just not allowing themselves to fall to the level of speaking discourteously to each other, but to simply be respectful enough of one another's person and property to show courtesy with regard to it. This is genuine love. Now the third mark is that it's available. Never flag in zeal. Be aglow with the Spirit. Serve the Lord. That is, zeal is simply willingness to be available. Readiness to minister. That's zeal. And the source of it must be the glowing of the Spirit within. Have you ever noticed that by nature we are all of us moody and easily grow reluctant to do things for people by ourselves? We only want to act when the mood is on us. Oh, I don't feel like doing this. And some call comes for service and we say, I'd like to, but I'm not in the mood right now. Or even after we've undertaken it for a while, we say, I'm tired of it. Let somebody else take my place for a change. Now this is a mark, you see, of the lack of genuine love. Because genuine love is available. It's zealous. It's eagerly ready to minister. And the secret of it is that it has caught the glow of the Spirit within. We read of our Lord Jesus on one occasion that he went into a city and he had been ministering for a long time. And he had spent long hours throughout the day healing and preaching and teaching and ministering to those in need about him. And he came into the city and he went into a house to rest. But the evangelist records he could not be hid. Why not? Because in the next verse it says, outside there was a woman who had a daughter who was afflicted with an evil spirit and she had come to Jesus. He couldn't be hid because there was something that demanded his ministry. And he couldn't be unresponsive to that. And outside he went to minister to her. Now this is what we have here, you see. Genuine love is available love. That doesn't shut itself away in a closet or build inaccessible fences or barriers around it, so it cannot be reached, but is available, that's all, ready to minister. This is a mark of genuineness. And then the next one is rejoicing in hope. Verse 12, be patient in tribulation, be constant in prayer. Genuine love is always rejoicing and giving thanks. Remember that definition of a Christian? That a Christian is someone who is completely fearless, continually cheerful, and constantly in trouble. Rejoicing in tribulation, you see. Why? Because he has hope. Now, what is hope? You know what hope is? Hope is the anticipation of future delight because of present circumstances. Hope is the onward look which sees in the present something which in its final resolution is going to bring delight in the future. Hope is looking right at the present and seeing it exactly as it is and seeing within it the seeds of something which when they come to germination will bring a delightful experience. That's hope. A farmer plants his grain in hope, does he? He puts the seed into the ground. And he anticipates a harvest. Why? Because he knows there are forces at work in the process that he has fulfilled that will bring the harvest. There's life in the seed. There's power in the sunshine. There's fruitfulness in the soil. There's release in the rain. And as these forces combine, the very things that are now at work will produce the harvest that he's looking for. That's hope. Hope isn't just a blind, vague, misty desire for something to come in the future. That's never hope. That's blind hope that is utterly worthless. True hope is something that's based upon present circumstances. Now, that's a Christian, you see. He's going through tribulation and he's going through trial. And it isn't pleasant, but there's something about it that he sees that is producing, that is working toward a culmination which will be delightful beyond measure. And this is why he rejoices in his tribulation. As Paul says, we know that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us. And this light affliction, which is but for a moment, is working for us an exceeding and eternal weight of glory. And it's these very circumstances that are making the glory possible. Well, that's what hope is. And therefore, genuine love is always revealed in a cheerful countenance, in a face that radiates hope, that is continually aware that even though the present circumstances are dark and are unpleasant, yet there is at work in them forces which are bringing about that which will be delightful beyond measure. And therefore, it's patient in tribulation. There's no murmuring. There's no complaining with what you're going through. No taking someone else to task or blaming them. No murmuring. And it's constant in prayer. That is, it's always dependent upon the Lord. Always aware that he is a vital factor in every situation and is transforming it and changing it to work out its way. Now, this is the normal, natural, plain vanilla Christian life. Nothing unusual about it. This is the way it should be. And the last thing is that it's generous. Genuine love is generous, contributing to the needs of the saints, practicing hospitality. It's generous because it recognizes that what it has received, there's plenty more of. And therefore it can give liberally, gladly, freely, because the supply is inexhaustible. The one who supplied this, what we have now, will supply more. We don't have to hang on to it then. Give it freely, distributing to the needs of saints. And you see this most markedly evident in someone who doesn't have much to give. As Paul said of those Macedonian Christians, out of their deep poverty, he said, they gave liberally. Because first they gave themselves to the Lord, and then they gave themselves unto us. Well, this is a normal life. It's easy to live with. It's easy to work with. It's a wonderful kind of life. When you meet people who, like this, are showing the genuine love of the Spirit of God, they're delightful people. You love to be them around. You love to work with them. You find them pleasant and approachable, as James describes them in his letter, in the second chapter of James, third chapter, verse 17. He says, "The wisdom from above is first pure, then peaceable, gentle, open to reason, that is, easy to be entreated, approachable, full of mercy and good fruits, without uncertainty or insincerity." Now, that's genuine love. But the most revealing test of genuine love is yet to come. And it comes in the time when love, which is extended to someone else, is rebuffed. Now, what do you do when your goodwill is met by bad will? What do you do when your motives are twisted and perverted and your sincerity is doubted and your goodness is met with malice and with hate on the part of those that you're trying to help? Then what do? Now we see the real test of whether love is genuine or not. Look at it here in this section. Love offended now. Verse 14. "Bless those who persecute you. Bless and do not curse them. Rejoice with those who rejoice. Weep with those who weep. Live in harmony with one another. Do not be haughty, but associate with the lowly. Never be conceited. Repay no one evil for evil, but take thought for what is noble in the sight of all. If possible, so far as it depends upon you, live peaceably with all. Beloved, never avenge yourselves, but leave it to the wrath of God. For it is written, 'Vengeance is mine. I will repay,' says the Lord. No, if your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he's thirsty, give him drink. For by so doing, you will heap burning coals upon his head. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good." You notice it begins with the attitude first. What's your attitude? How do you feel inside when somebody does something back after you've done them a favor, something evil back? How do you feel? What's your attitude? Is it, that's the last time I'll ever help him? Is it a tendency to run them down and degrade them, curse them? Well, genuine love says, bless them, do not curse them. It gets practical, too. Moves right into the realm of activity. Rejoice with those who rejoice and weep with those who weep. Now, that isn't just an extraneous thought that's thrown in here out of some other part of the Scripture. That vitally ties in with what he's talking about. He's talking about these who offend us, these who have injured us in some way. And he says now, rejoice with them that rejoice and weep with them that weep. That is, don't withdraw yourself from them. Don't shut yourself away from them and say, oh, that's the last I want to do with them. This is what we do, isn't it? Somebody does something back and we say, well, that's the last I'll ever have to do with them. I'll never waste any time with them again. And we withdraw ourselves and go our separate way and never speak to them again or never talk to them. No, this isn't love. You see, if we live on this level, as Jesus said, what do we more than others? What is there about our life that is any different than any other life? How can we be explained on any other level than that of just ordinary, natural human reactions to things? What do ye more than others, he said. If you love those who love you, well, anyone does that. It's when you begin to love those who don't love you, and you love the unlovely, and you bless those who curse you, that you're beginning to demonstrate a life that cannot be explained in terms of your own personality, but must be explained only in terms of God in you. Bless those that curse you, and don't avoid them. Don't withdraw yourself. When there's something for rejoicing in their lives, go and rejoice with them, even though they don't like you. Send them a note and say you're glad to hear of what's happened to them. And if there's sorrow comes, don't say, oh, it served him right. I knew something would happen like that. Go weep with him. Rejoice with them that rejoice. Weep with those that weep. And then we have a wonderful insight into the nature of human life here, where Paul says, live in harmony with one another, and do not be haughty, but associate with the lowly, never be conceited. Now, why does he put that in here? Well, have you ever tried to fulfill this word of loving someone else that has harmed you? Have you ever really put this to practice and gone out of your way to do a good deed in place of one, in return for one that was evil? If you have, how did you feel when you got through? Didn't you feel like patting yourself on the back and saying, well, I've really done all right. I've really showed this person now what a Christian is. And you go home feeling 6 feet high or 10 feet high and like you've done something unusual. Now that's the subtlety of the flesh, you see. It wants to take something which God has done in you and through you and twist it so that you become proud over it. And you therefore lose all the benefit of it and all the blessing of it in your own life. And so he adds this word, never be conceited about it. As Jesus taught his disciples, when you've done all these things which you ought to do, then say to yourselves, we are but unprofitable servants. We've only done that which is our duty to do. That's all. There's nothing unusual about showing this kind of love, or at least there shouldn't be. This is what Christians ought to be. And there's no credit to us when we do. It's just manifestation of the normal, natural Christian life. And then it moves a step further. Back of the, from the attitude, it moves to the outward act and says, repay no one evil for evil. That is, here's a prohibition against any kind of act of retaliation. What do you do when somebody does something to you that you don't like? You say, well, I'll give as good as I get. I'll make him see how it feels. I'll show him how it is. And you retaliate in some way. You don't get along with your neighbor, and maybe he does something difficult, and so you throw your garbage over his back fence. You show him. I remember when I was a boy in Montana, in the cattle country there, one frosty morning looking out and seeing a lot of cattle in the yard, in the corral, and they were, and one old cow, turning around, bumped into another. And the other one kicked at her, and so the first cow kicked back, and she missed that cow and hit one behind. And pretty soon they were all kicking one another. The entire corral was just kicking at each other, just milling around, continually kicking. And what a demonstration it is, you see, of the folly of kicking when you get hit. Have you ever seen a family behave this way? Ever seen one little act, perhaps unintended, of injury to one family, one member of the family, and that one strikes back, and somebody else gets into the act, and soon the whole family yelling and screaming at one another? That's because we're not Christians. Really, isn't it? We're not acting like what we are. There's no genuine love. And we need to judge it on that very basis. And then there's a last thing here, a third degree of this spirit, which says, never attempt revenge. Beloved, never avenge yourself, but leave it to the wrath of God. For it is written, vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. That is, revenge, you see, goes beyond just getting even. Revenge is excessive retribution. It's not only getting even, but it's giving him something else besides. And God says, never do this. Don't try to get even in the first place, and never go beyond that, ever, either. Never attempt to take exact vengeance, because that's God's job. And when you try it, you're usurping His God, His job, without His power or without His wisdom. And the result will inevitably be you make things worse. And we only have to look around us at our own life, or the life of our family, and the life of our nation to see how true this is. Vengeance only perpetuates the evil and expands it and flings it out wider so that it touches more lives and hurts more hearts. And the only one who has the wisdom and the power to do this rightly is God Himself. Therefore, He says, vengeance is mine. I will repay, says the Lord. You leave that to me. I'll take care of that individual that's injured you. Never you try to handle it yourself. But if your enemy's hungry, feed him. And if he's thirsty, give him drink. You know, I wish some of these misguided saints who are so conscious of truth and the need to be faithful to truth in these days, who are so harsh and so unrelenting toward those who disagree with them, would read this verse again. If your enemy is hungry, what do you do? Do you cut yourself off from him and have nothing to do with him and refuse to talk to him and run him down on every side and print up pamphlets and tracts and distribute them around so that you tear him down if you can? No. Feed him. If he's thirsty, give him drink, for by so doing, you will heap burning coals upon his head. Now, don't misunderstand that verse. Burning coals does not mean you'll make him feel so ashamed of himself that he'll finally come around and say that you were right after all. You'll make him so miserable that you can sit back and say to yourself, you see, I've got you now. You're really squirming. No, this is not genuine love. Burning coals here means hot coals of love. You'll just heap on him more love because of the evil that he's doing. That's what he's saying. Remember what love is. Not just sentimentality. Not just a simple sentiment. But love that hates evil and yet holds to what is good. That's what you heap on. And it must be genuine, of course. You can't have ulterior motives of trying to reduce this person to a state of shame or self-reproach. That can't be the motive. I remember hearing of, during the war, American soldiers who were out in China. And out there they found that life was very delightful because they had houseboys, Chinese houseboys, that were assigned to them to do all the dirty work. And they did all the cooking and the laundry and the sweeping and the cleaning and everything in the house. And in certain areas, life was wonderful in the army because you had everything done for you. And they had these, there were certain soldiers that had a delightful houseboy whose Chinese name they couldn't pronounce, so they called him Charlie. And they used to play tricks on Charlie. And it was fun for them, at least, to nail Charlie's shoes to the floor so that when he tried to put him on, he couldn't move. And they'd put buckets of water up over the door. And when Charlie'd come in, the water'd fall on him. And then they'd get a big laugh at his expense. And they short-sheeted his bed and all the other little diabolical tricks that you young people know. And inevitably, Charlie took it with wonderful grace. And instead of getting angry, he'd come back smiling. He'd laugh at it along with him. And he seemed to really almost enjoy it until they began to feel ashamed of themselves. And one day they said, you know, we really ought not to do these things to Charlie. He's been so gracious about this, and he always is ready and eager to serve us, and then we repay him by these dirty tricks. And they felt ashamed of themselves, and they said, let's never do this again. So they called Charlie in. They said, Charlie, we want to tell you that your attitude has made us feel so ashamed of ourselves that we're not going to ever play these tricks on you anymore. And he said, you mean no more naily shoes to flow? And they said, no more. And he said, you mean no more water bucket over door? And they said, no more. And he said, you mean no more short sheet bed? And they said, no more. And he says, good. Then, Charlie, no more spitty and soupy. You see, if you have an ulterior motive, you're not demonstrating love. This isn't it. This is simply a face, a farce, an outward front. No, as the word says, if your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he's thirsty, give him drink. For by so doing, you will heap coals of hot love upon him. And do not be overcome by evil. That's what happens when we try to repay or avenge ourselves. We're overcome by evil. We are the losers. We've lost that battle. But overcome evil with good. Now, all of this, you'll recognize, is simply the manifestation of the life of Jesus Christ at work. You go back through this passage, and you notice, by the way, how parallel it is to 1 Corinthians 13, but in a more practical sense even. This is what love is. And all of it is Christ at work. Now, it's impossible for you to do this, but it's not difficult for him. He can manifest this kind of an attitude and a heart without any difficulty at all. He did it all the way through his ministry and his life. So don't try to imitate this. If you think you're going to go out now and try to do this kind of thing without depending upon him to do it through you, you never will. And if you do, the result will be some cheap, shoddy thing that everyone will see through, except yourself. This sentimental, gushy kind of affection with which Christians oftentimes meet one another. Have you ever been talking with somebody about another person and the conversation has been very derogatory, and then that person's walked up and you turn to them and say, oh, delightful to meet you. We're so glad to see you. We've just been talking about you and how wonderful you are. That isn't love. That's that cheap imitation, shoddy thing. Genuine love is this kind of love. If you don't have this kind of love, and if you're not living this kind of life, it'll do no good to just try to force yourself to it. The answer will be that something is blocking the flow of his life in your life. Because he delights to be this kind of a person through you. He's ready. He's available. You don't have to plead with him and beg with him to be this kind of to give you this kind of love. You don't have to say, Lord, give me love. God can't give love. God is love. And he can't give it. He is it. There's no use trying to beg him or plead with him to do this. He's ready to. He's quite willing. He's eager to be this through you. Oh, well, then if this isn't working, if this is not the thing that's manifest in your life, then it's because somewhere along the line, you're trying to cling to your life and his life. You see, somewhere you're insisting on being unlovely and refusing to give up that attitude. You're not facing what you are. You're covering it over. You're protecting it in some way. You're justifying it. You're saying, well, I have a right to be this way. And as long as you do that, you're clinging to your own natural, Adamic life. And you cannot have his life flowing through you then. There's a block. Because as we've been reading all through Romans, it's not Christ and I. It's not I, but Christ. And the thing to do then is to begin to come to grips with what is blocking the flow of his love through you. As Jesus said, except the corn of wheat fall into the ground and die, it abideth alone. If it isn't willing to yield the kind of life it has now, it never will have any other kind. If it's still determined to run its own life and be its own boss and run its own affairs and set its own standards and make its own way, then it will always be exactly what it is, nothing but a corn of wheat. But if it die, then it will discover the hidden lordship which is built into a corn of wheat, which takes over and begins to direct its life from then on. And it becomes then abundantly fruitful, all that it ought to be, and more, reproducing itself in a tremendous way. Now this is what he's saying here. All of this chapter is simply impossible. It's depressing. It's discouraging if we have not discovered that it is possible only as he lives his life through us. And he's quite willing to do that when we're willing to stop living our life on our own. Then his life is instantly available. Paul says this twice in 2 Corinthians 4. Always bearing about in the body the dying of the Lord Jesus. That's the cross. That's the facing of the end of my kind of life. In order that the life of Jesus might be manifest in my mortal flesh. That's his kind of life. Now, available now to me. So that I may be all that is set forth here. All that he is. Shall we pray? Our Father, how thankful we are for the Lord Jesus Christ and his availability to us today. And as we measure our life by this standard, we see how little there is of genuine love in us. Lord, keep us from the folly of trying to think we can produce this ourselves by our own effort, or that we can try to love. Rather, help us to see that the only thing that is standing in the way is this clinging to some part of our life that has been judged in the cross. Our unwillingness to lay aside the bitter spirit, the resentful attitude, our unwillingness to allow others to be blessed without any apparent reason for it. Our insistence that they come and minister to our pride, or in some way abjectly grovel before us, that we might feel a sense of satisfaction. Keep us from this, Father. May we judge this evil spirit, and thus be able to allow full course for the flowing of his life through us, this wonderful life. This attractive, compelling life, which makes us easy to live with, easy to work with, and returns good for evil. Well, we pray in his name. Amen.